Again, today we're going to take up our teachings in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and I believe the Lord is, as He always does, is faithful, is teaching us, showing us things that we thought we knew or we didn't know, or, you know, this is where the Holy Spirit teaches. Or we find that it's the right time for God to open our eyes to see more today than we saw yesterday or last week. So we'll take up in the second epistle of Peter, and we're now looking at verses 5 through to 7. I want to just read again from verse 2 to bring us into the understanding of these next verses that we're going to look at. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abounding, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to look primarily at verses 5 to 7. And simply we're calling this morning, adding to your faith. Adding to your faith. Now, before we open this, we need to see first the Holy Spirit's work on such a man as Peter. This is quite a remarkable feat here, what we're reading years later to this apostle who Jesus called, this apostle that was impetuous, impatient, got it wrong. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Lord. I will go to death if need be for you, who ran away in that hour, betrayed Jesus. And here we see, years later, the tremendous work of what the Holy Spirit has done in such a man. A fisherman. A simple man called by God to become an apostle. And not only that, I mentioned how impetuous he was, impatient. Yet here, after all these years, we see the work that the Holy Spirit's done, and what an order that we have here. He speaks about adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. What a tremendous order. What has God done to this man? Has He ruined his character? Has He changed him to such a point that we prefer the Peter back in the early times with Jesus? Or is this another man? No, it is that divine power. The same power that worked in him, that works in you, that changes us from glory into glory. I bring this up because it's important for us to remember this as we're now going to open up these verses and see exactly what Peter is saying here. So in verse 5 it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So it's really this continuation from verse 4 with these precious promises And that through these precious promises, that you may be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there is the promise that God protects you. He preserves you from the world, its ways. And of course, ultimately, it's going to be in the catching away, the rapture of the saints taken into glory. So it's this continuation. Now, this isn't calling us to try to be a better Christian. This isn't calling us to do something for God. This is not calling us to go deeper in prayer, to spend more time with God or reading the Word or coming to more meetings. All of that has a place. It is important. Don't get me wrong, but it's down to the motive. It's down to the attitude. We're here today because we desire to be here today. We're here today because we have a need of being changed. We're not here today because I must be here today. That is the difference. It isn't God calling us, as I've said, to be a better Christian, to try and be a better Christian. What this is about is what God has done. That is what the Christian gospel is about. It's what God has done. I know that may sound very elementary, but we can so lose sight of this. Right at the fall of Adam and Eve, it's what God did. He took the initiative. We're here today because God took the initiative in your life and my life. I am here today because it's what God has done. And I'm here to glorify his name, to worship him. This church, this remnant that we have here today is all about God's glory. It's what he has done. It is what he is doing. So we need to remember this. Before God called or calls anyone, he first has to go before and prepare the way. He has to fill us with his Spirit. Because when God reveals something that we're to do, that we're to walk by faith, we're to add to our faith, he first has to empower us. He has to give us that faith before anything can be added to it. That is why we were talking this morning about Smith Wigglesworth. And one of the things that he said, which is very profound, what wisdom from a simple man, and I don't say that to put him down, but he said that anyone, any believer, anyone that professes themselves a Christian, if they haven't experienced the upper room, the book of Acts, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they have no right to move on any further in the New Testament into the epistles because they are not equipped. Now, what wisdom? You have to go to the upper room. You have to receive the empowerment. You won't understand any further. And you certainly won't understand what the epistles and what they contain. Because you have to be a baptized, Spirit-filled believer to receive that wealth, that knowledge, and so forth. And there is a lot of truth in what that man has said there. So, before God calls anyone to put into practice, he first has to make it possible in his provision. Because we're going to talk about adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. How can that be added to your faith, my faith? Is it possible? Well, God first has to take the initiative. It is through his divine power that we are partakers of his divine nature. Remember, we spoke much about that last week. So because we have been given faith and the promises of God, we now can add to this faith. And we see what comes forth, or what comes out of this faith. And so what comes from faith? If faith is in your heart, that faith to believe, what is the first thing that comes? And here Peter says, is virtue. This simple man, this fisherman, called, and now he's speaking about virtue. And we begin to realize and see what God has been doing in this man's life over the years. Virtue, knowledge. Why? That you may become perfectly balanced. So I want us, before we open these up, to realize that the whole of this is really speaking about a balanced life as a Christian. This is what keeps us balanced. This stops us from going overboard, tippling over the edge, becoming extreme or narrow, or whatever it will be. And we see these problems over and over again that Christians or churches are oppressed with. But here, Peter, this man, is talking about a balanced Christian life. Why is he speaking this to this church? Because again, I remind you, the problems now are created from within. It's no longer problems from without. The problems are coming from within. And so he is the right man to speak and to write this epistle about a balanced life. It tells us what faith is, and it tells us its results. And we've seen people who've taken up the faith teaching, the faith message, and have gone overboard with it, and they've become completely imbalanced. Missed it. And it's done a lot of damage. But we're going to see, praise God, that God will restore. There are some, there are prodigal sons that are going to come back, who are going to begin to see this balanced life that is set in the church, that is so essential. So virtue. Well, firstly, virtue is a moral excellence, or excellences to be found in the Holy Spirit's work and ministry. The Holy Spirit is virtue, moral excellence. But virtue here isn't what we tend to understand. We tend to see it as someone, or describing someone, of upright moral character. And that, to a certain extent, is right. But I don't actually believe fully that's what Peter is speaking about here, and it's not quite what it actually is, because virtue is not what we understand virtue to be. It's changed a lot today. This so-called moral excellency or moral character, I don't see morality to the extent or degree than even in my short life what it used to be or was described to be. We're seeing a lot what is moral is actually immoral. So what does it mean here? Well, I believe it actually means more of a moral power. It's in something where you are empowered. It is something that is imparted, given to you. Your faith is an energetic faith. It's driven by a power. Our faith, which is to be a holy faith, is driven by a morality. But this moral way of life and living has to be imparted to us. It's not the world's understanding of being moral. It is of a much higher standard. It comes through the Holy Spirit's work. And so it causes our faith to become energetic, powerful. It's a vigor. It's a vigor of the soul. And of course, I believe that this is something that so lacks in amongst professing Christians and in the church today. So many are lacking and calling themselves Christians, yet there's not this virtue that comes by the Holy Spirit, an empowerment. And that is really what Peter is speaking about there when he speaks about this understand of virtue. If you like, I could take it further that your character, your standing, is an impartation that is being worked through in your character by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it comes as an empowerment. It's something that comes from above. And we have to keep it like that. And Peter keeps it like that. Otherwise, it becomes sensual, earthly. And again, it goes back to man's efforts of being moral and upright. I said to you at the beginning, you can't do anything. The Christian gospel is about God's provision. It is God's working in your life. So God is going to make you moral, upright, virtuous. It will be something that you can't boast about, that you've not tried to achieve or work at. And some people come from a quite moral, upright background. Good citizens of the community. But it's not what Peter is speaking about here. So this is why I spend time with this word, to understand what this really actually means. Because if you look it up in a dictionary, it's insufficient to what is really actually the Bible describing it as being. So he says there then, well, if you have that and the Holy Spirit is working this moral power in your life, it's being worked by the Holy Spirit, so there's something alive about this, something energetic, something working through you day by day, you know? He says, then you move on to knowledge. You move on to knowledge. Now, what is this understanding of knowledge? Is this understanding of knowledge, I've got to get much more into the Bible, I've got to get much more into my theological books. I've got to cram my mind with verses, doctrine. Is this what he's speaking about? Is this how it reads? Well, it has a part, don't get me wrong. We are to study the Word of God. We are to open the Word of God. We're doing that right now. We are learning and knowledge. But again, it is not what it reads here, because this knowledge speaks of a practical knowledge, a wisdom. It's an insight, it's an understanding. In other words, you are being illumined. I do not know, I do not understand unless God shows me. I can apply my wisdom, I can apply my intellect, I can apply my background, my education that I had, but all of that is insufficient. And of course, it's not to put Peter down, but here we see the Holy Spirit's work in Peter over all these years, and Peter must be absolutely encouraged to see how the Holy Spirit has taught him, a simple fisherman with no background, no education. And here he can only boast in God's work that he's done over his life. That's why Paul spoke to the Corinthians and said, very few wise, very few knowledgeable, intellectual are actually called. Because they will boast of their background, their education. And of course, if we bring that over in today, many will boast in their degrees that they have. And so on. No, that is not what is spoken of here. Knowledge speaks of a practical wisdom. It's an insight and understanding. And so we are to be doers. In other words, we are to be vigorous about our walk. But to be vigorous, to be doers of the faith and not just hearers, we need something that governs this, and it is a knowledge. This controls, this governs. And so God has given you an intellect, he's given you a mind, and you are to use it. And so with this idea, this understanding of the Holy Spirit who is an empowerment, it needs to be controlled. Needs to be controlled. And that is why you need knowledge. You need to learn. And Peter was writing, obviously, from experience again, because he made big bloomers. He got it wrong. And the reason he got it wrong, because this power was working through him, but he hadn't got the knowledge, the wisdom, how to apply it. He wasn't understanding it. Sometimes, you know, you've gone through things, or something's happened, and I don't understand. And we don't understand God's ways unless he opens our minds and hearts. And then when he opens our minds and hearts, then we begin to see, we then begin to get a knowledge, and we apply that knowledge. You see? That's how we learn. That is how we're to learn the gospel. That is how God has decreed that we learn his revelation about him. It is a process. It's an unraveling. Whereas if you look at other cults, it's not quite like that. It's set by law. They don't have that process of learning. It's all do's and don'ts. You do this, you don't do that. And God said that is insufficient. That is not how man is going to learn about me. But he had to start somewhere. He started with the children of Israel. Do's and don'ts. You will do this, you will don't do this. Law. But it was insufficient. God had to start somewhere after man had fallen. But all of that was to bring you to a knowledge, to wisdom, to an understanding, to apply the power of God, to apply the revelation of God, the understanding of God. And that is why we're a church now. That is why we come together as gifts, gifts set in the body of Christ. That is why he sets the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, so that we can apply the revelation of God. One man can't do it alone. It's impossible. Can you see this? And of course, this is where the cross comes in as well. It is as God deals with that self, deals with that pride, deals with the carnal flesh side, so then we begin to get a deeper understanding, a pure revelation of God, his ways, and always confirmed by the promises of God. So here's this knowledge. And then he says, add to this knowledge self-control. Self-control. So we have to be trained. We have to be trained with this knowledge, with this virtue. And because God is in us, the Spirit never takes over complete control of you. Now, as we're yielding, and through the work of the cross, our desire and heart and cry to God is, take over, take control, be Lord of my life. But God never takes control over a person against the will, against the desires. He doesn't work that way, whereas, of course, we know in witchcraft and so forth, the devil is a controlling power and will take over a person. That is why I was completely opposed to the Toronto so-called blessing. Because what we saw in there was a control, a taking over, a power. And the Holy Spirit never works that way. So, this understanding then of knowledge, self-control, it means that he trains us. He works with us. He's wooing us. He's not controlling us in the sense against our will. Now, God is working in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. But God does that to bring you and I to a place where we're willing to surrender. You still have areas yet where you are not yet at that place willing to surrender. And you will know it because the trials will expose it. You know it when the Holy Spirit begins to hone in on those areas. For example, the Holy Spirit may be calling you to a deeper relationship with Him. He wants you to begin to hear His voice. He wants that communication. But you still want to hold on to those old dead religious ways. And so He will begin to work. He will begin to challenge you. Or He's challenging you in areas of your tongue where you're still sinning with the tongue. And so you will find that God will move you into a situation where that exposure of the tongue, things that you say under trial, still keep coming out. Until you get to such a place that you begin to see it for what it is. And it looks so awful that you just drop on your knees and, Lord, whatever this takes, please bring a healing, a deliverance. And so the Holy Spirit's been working with you all those years to bring you to that place where you're only too glad and willing for Him now to take over complete control. Because by only Him taking over complete control can there be true change, true deliverance. But look how He does it. He doesn't do it against your will. Because we say, we're good at saying these things, but when it actually comes down to actions, doing, that is when the opposition comes. And so He will let us fight against Him for a while, until we find that it's impossible to fight against God, and in the end you surrender, you raise the white flag. I give in. God says, good, now I can take over. I can take over. And so as the Holy Spirit begins to take over, you begin to learn. You begin now to get a knowledge, an understanding of what God is doing and what He's been trying to do. You see? Wonderful how God does this. And so, with this knowledge, I've said there's a self-control. You must control the Holy Spirit that is within you. Not in a sense of controlling Him by coming against Him, but everything is done in a divine order. We come to these meetings, but these meetings aren't a free-for-all. These meetings aren't, you want to freak out, or I just couldn't control myself at that point. It was the Spirit was just so strong in me. I've been in meetings and seen all that sort of stuff, and these strange manifestations, and they often just say, it was just uncontrollable. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. Not at all. Not at all. So they need a knowledge with this self-control. And then with this self-control, perseverance. So, what is perseverance? Well, it's patience. It's endurance. And see why he mentions self-control. Because self-control will not succumb to quitting. We will endure. So, if you have self-control, self-control, you add perseverance. That means then that you are going to persevere, you're going to endure, if need be, to the end. Because you've got self-control in operation. And perseverance, endurance, needs self-control. And that is why you see some people who don't have that self-control, therefore do not persevere to the end. Because that not having that self-control means that they were trying to do their own thing or trying to work up the Holy Spirit and realizing after about 5 years later that it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was actually me, not in control, not really listening to the Lord. They start to become disillusioned, disappointed, and in the end, it's not worth it. They give up. Can I suggest to you that quite a lot, even from this church, who have not persevered, was because there wasn't really that self-control. They weren't allowing the Holy Spirit to work to discipline their lives. You need to be disciplined. We are soldiers. There has to be discipline in your walk, discipline at home. There has to be a sort of an order in that sense. Not that we are bound by it, but there has to be if it's going to work. You can't have a household, everyone doing their own thing, a free-for-all, children running riot, parents coming home when they choose to and so forth. You can't run a home that way. Well, it's the same principle how God works in the church, you see. And because some don't want that, they don't want that self-control, because very often rebellion will work with it, therefore they can't persevere. And so they can't see it through to the end, you see. So this perseverance means that you're not going to quit, but you're going to endure, you're going to stay with it to the end. I must make it through, must make it sure. And that's why it's faith will bind ourselves under the promises to keep it. There are some who, because they lack that wisdom, that knowledge, oh, I believe in the promises of God. Yes, I thank God I've got those promises. Yes, by stripes I'm healed. Yes, I've claimed it in Jesus' name and everything. But because there's not that self-control, that endurance, they bound themselves under something they can never keep. And therefore they can't endure to the end. And God was not faithful. See, it doesn't work. Pride. Missed it. Now Peter could have done exactly the same, because he made those mistakes. But he stayed with it. When Jesus challenged him, all Peter could say, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. I have nowhere else to go. See? And we find ourselves in similar situations. So be very careful with these promises that you have. They're good promises. We've already talked about them. But don't bind yourself under them if you can't keep them. If you're not believing, not enduring, staying with it to the end. You've bound yourself under something pretty horrendous. Whereas the word of God is life, freedom. But the Galatians tell us that you can bind yourself under its curse, bringing yourself back under the law. And have we not seen a lot of that in the past that has happened? Indeed we have. Well, let's move on. So it says, perseverance to perseverance, godliness. And then godliness, brotherly love. So what is this? Well, this godliness, this is dealing now with how we live and treat others. The others that we've looked at up to now are very much part of you, what God's doing through you. But we now move to this next section where we're seeing now, it's a question now with all that we have, how we're now going to treat each other and our relationships with each other and with God. And all that we have looked at is what is for the glory of God. And so because it's for the glory of God, we practice, we exercise these for the Lord and the Lord alone, and not for self-glorification. So this godliness that you are pertaining to isn't a godliness, hey, look at me, aren't I godly? Aren't I good? Look what look what I'm doing. No, not at all. This godliness that is being worked in us that we are to be is for the glory of God. Everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, every act of your life is for the glory of God and God alone. That is what it means to live a godly life. Now you may not yet be fully godly, but the point is that what you are doing, what you desire, is for God's glory. It's nothing for me at all. I don't boast in any of this. That is the point. That's what he's talking about. So we practice this, we exercise it. That's how it reads. And we do it all for the Lord alone. You see, it comes back to being in the gymnasium. We're exercising, we're going through training. But all that exercise and that training, which sometimes you could feel you could just give up, or your mentor that you're with, it's like a love-hate relationship. But at the end of the day, discipleship says this is all for the glory of God and for Him alone. That's what it means to be godly. So if we are godly, then it's how we treat people and how and our motives. This is what it's about. And so it's first for the glory of God. And then from the glory of God, it's how I treat people, and it's my motive towards other people. Now, what are these other people that Peter speaks about? Well, he says brotherly kindness, godliness, brotherly kindness. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the brethren. We're not talking about those now out in the world. Remember, I said that Peter was speaking the second epistle to the church, to those within the church. These problems arising within the church. In the first epistle, he speaks about the problems arising from outside. So, obviously, if it's problems within the church, he has to deal with brotherly love, the brethren. You, I. How do we treat one another? Well, firstly, before we look into this, let's just remind ourselves of what it says in 1 John 4, verse 20, which says here, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God in whom he has not seen? So there, even John puts it quite clear. If you do not love your brother or sister, then you do not love God. Period. It's as simple as that. Now, it's easy to become more impatient with the brethren than those that are not Christian. Did you know that? And do you know why that is? Because our expectations of each other are much higher. In this church, we expect much more. And if you don't, then you better seek the Lord. Because there are times when in this church, we expect a far higher degree of love, expectation, than we do from those out in the world. Because we say they're out in the world. They don't know the Lord. They don't know any different. And of course, there is truth to that. We expect to be treated in love. I'm not expecting that out in the world. I'm expecting to be received into fellowship, into unity, as brothers and sisters. I'm not expecting that from the world. And to expect it from the world, you are disillusioned, because you ain't going to get it. And that is the problem with rejection. You see, people who suffer with rejection haven't seen yet what God has put in the church. They still want it from the world. And you ain't going to get it. Because it's going to let you down. It's a disappointment. You're going to get it, only going to get it from the church. From the unity, the oneness, the fellowship. And all Satan's doing is still trying to get you to look to the world. And the Holy Spirit's getting you to look away. He's getting you to look to your brother and sister. And as you minister, as you give out, so you receive. What you sow is what you reap. So if we are sowing in this church, to this church, if I'm sowing out the love of God to my brother, to my sister, inevitably, I too am going to receive. Now that's not my motive for doing it. It's just the way God works. You see? It's what you put in, is what you get out. Every time. And so, this brotherly kindness, is we're not to be impatient. And yet, at times we are. We're impatient with one another. We're not always long-suffering, perseverance, this self-control. Sometimes we miss it with one another, and we miss it simply because we're saying to ourselves, why is it they can't get their act together? They've been here 15 years. It's about time that they got it right. Ah, but says Peter, perseverance, self-control. It's taken me years, says Peter. He's not exactly saying that, but that's what he's writing. And it does. That is why we need this. We need this in the church. You see, another reason why our expectation of each other can be much higher and can be dangerous, because it does harm. To expect from your brother and sister the standard that you assume you're living by can do harm to them, because they haven't the light yet. They haven't come into that place yet. Or maybe there's not been enough prayer or intercession for that brother or sister. So you're actually doing a lot of harm. And that is why he comes back. He says you need that self-control. You need that perseverance. You need that godliness, that moral excellency that is worked through the Holy Spirit. You need those things towards your brother and sister for true fellowship, unity, oneness. And this brings this great balance to the Christian life, because I said at the beginning, what we've spoken about here, this fruitful growth in faith, is really all about a balanced life as a Christian and in the church. And if we have faith, it must eventually result in love. And that is our witness. Do we want a witness? We speak of witness, we speak of evangelism, but the point is, witness, evangelism is powerless unless faith worketh by love. And I believe here is this fruitful growth that Peter speaks about. We get this right, we grow into this. All the rest of what God's doing in and through us, his glory that he's placing on us, his glory will do the evangelism. His glory will do the witness. His glory will do the healing. His glory will draw all men unto him. It's about his glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. That is the balanced life. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, one thing we have settled in this church, if we're true disciples, and that is, we've settled it that you are going to do it in this church. That you are going to get us balanced. You are going to get this right. You are determined because it is about your glory. It is about your name. And we simply are vessels yielded over to you, that you do it in and through us. And Father, we praise you for this. Father, again, we thank you this morning for what you have revealed to us through these few verses. How the Holy Spirit can enlighten, can open up, teach us. It's just remarkable. You are the greatest teacher. There's nothing else that can compare with you, Father. And Lord, we can all of us identify with the Peters, the Peter that we have been reading about here, his epistle that he wrote to this early church. Lord, how he missed it in so many ways, and how we have. And yet look at the balanced work the Holy Spirit did through this man. And this is the same Spirit in him who is doing it through us and through this church. And that's why we have great encouragement. We hold on, Lord. We endure to the end, because you will do that work. And so, Father, again, I pray that you'll be with us through this week. You will preserve us. You will keep us. You will bless us until we assemble again, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Teach me thy ways, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy
glorify thy name
in your mercy, your blood.